it's such a huge blessing and privilege. And last week, I really wanted to be here, kind of. I was in Ethiopia last week, and we had gone to a city to see these underground churches that are about 900 years old. And so when I was told that it would not be possible for us to keep our schedule because the road that we were going to drive on throughout the night had actually been washed out, and we would have to fly north for 2 days in order to fly south back down to the capital. And so I was writing my wife saying, I'm so sorry. I'm not able to come, because I was in this place that I've actually been wanting to go to for a really long time. And even though I wanted to be here, I was so happy to kind of see some of the things that I've been wanting to see for a while. There was this one place where we went to where they say they have the Ark of the Covenant. My hometown is in a state called Indiana. So to go and see the Ark, move over Indiana Jones, Indiana Rob is coming in, and we get to see the Ark. So I was able to study some of the things about the Ark. I had a film team with me. We were doing some shooting. And I had this amazing guy, a local priest, that was telling me about these monasteries that were up towards the Eritrea border, which is closed. And he was showing me pictures, and he said, you know, this place is 1,500 years old. The only way to get there is to scale up this cliff. It's pretty dangerous. Would you like to go? Yes. The alpha male in me was crying out, I have to go and see this monastery that's really, really difficult to get to. So we drive all day long. We get to this location. I can see this mountain in the background. We drive as far as we can. We hike to this mountain. It's got like this flat tabletop, but it's 90-degree angles all the way around. And the only way to get up to this monastery is for this monk, this priest, this Ethiopian Orthodox teacher to throw over a rope. And I use the word rope very liberally because it wasn't really rope that I'm accustomed to. I mean, I do rock climbing. I've jumped out of helicopters when I was in the military. I'm used to rope. This was not rope. This was cowhide that had been weaved together and thrown down the mountain. As I was climbing up, I realized there was nothing in between me. It was like 1,000 feet up. It wasn't really 1,000 feet, but for the purpose of this story, it's 1,000 feet. So I'm sitting there, I'm hanging off this cliff, only hanging onto a rope that I promise you, it smells exactly like my dog's chew toy. The closer I get to it, the more I'm thinking of my dogs as I'm hanging onto it. And I realize I'm about 30 feet, 40 feet in the air on a cliff, no safety net at all, except for this piece of beef jerky that I have in my hands hanging onto the side. And I couldn't have been happier. I make it up to the top, and there's about 300 monks, and I spend some time with them. And they are following the traditions from 1,500 years ago. I walk into the place where they're doing their prayers, and they're reading from one of the oldest Bibles in the world. If you look up on Google, actually, the Ethiopians have the oldest Bible in the world. They don't have the same canonized 66 books that we have compiled in our Bible, but they have all 66 of those plus others. And I kind of wanted to hear some of the others. Some of the stories that they were reading to me have never been translated into English. There were stories about, for instance, in our Bible, when we hear about Joseph and Mary taking Jesus down into Egypt to escape from Herod, that, you know, we don't really know about anything except for they went to Egypt. The Ethiopians, they read these stories that say this is what happened every single day that they were away in Egypt. And so I was drinking from their spiritual enlightenment, if you will, if I can use that term without sounding too New Age or Buddhist. So I'm sitting there, and I'm listening to them, and I ask one of the older priests, because he's got this Miyagi, Mr. Miyagi type of aura, and I'm asking him, you know, why did you leave your hometown? Why did you leave all your life behind, come up this mountain where, you know, there's a very questionable rope, the monk that is, like, supporting you on this rope looks like he hasn't had a good steak in a very long time. Why would you come all the way here and spend so much time in solitude teaching all the different pastors and priests and evangelists that come here? And he said, one of the reasons why we've been coming here for 1,500 years is because we want to get away distractions of the world. We want to get away and alone with ourselves together with God to prepare us for ministry in very much the same way as the Apostle Paul went when he was away in Arabia for about 3 years before he started his ministry. We want to come here to get away and alone with our thoughts and see if those thoughts reflect Christ before we share with others. So I thought that was my, you know, Mr. Miyagi wax on, wax off moment as I'm listening to him share about getting away with his thoughts. And if you look at the bulletin, I actually make there's a very famous quote on the front of it. Says, "I think, therefore I am." That is probably a quote from one of my favorite philosophers by the name of Rene Descartes. Now, when people think of this idea of "I think, therefore I am," oftentimes what they think about is, if I think I can do it, I can do it. They often associate it with positive thinking. But if you read the Six Meditations of Rene Descartes, he actually was quite radical. And he removes himself, like these Ethiopian monks, he removes himself from everyone else. And he dives into meditation before God. And he says, "I want to rid myself of everything that I think I know about God. I want to rid myself of everything that I think I know is true. I want to rid myself even of the idea that maybe I'm not even real. Maybe I don't even exist to have the thoughts that I'm having." That was a very radical idea in that time, one in which he could be persecuted quite big to even think about sharing the idea that maybe there's not a God. But he begins to establish something that became huge for us, that broke into mathematics and some other things that I won't get into. But what he basically said was, "I think, therefore I am. I know that I exist, that even if I wrongly think, I have to exist to have wrong thoughts. So I know that I exist, but now that I have these thoughts, God, what can you do with these thoughts?" And then he comes to the conclusion that God is more real than him. And as I started to think about it, I had to come to a conclusion that my thoughts are sometimes not that good. Many of the thoughts that I have personally are quite bad. Now, I don't like to think of myself as being an evil person. I don't like to think of myself as having evil thoughts, but I do. I have quite many of them. And it's only when I stop and I'm in this moment of solitude, like I was together with these Ethiopians, that I realize that the thoughts that I think are very important. Because I believe that maybe my thoughts form my actions. My actions form my habits, and my habits form my character. So who I am is very much linked to how I think. So what do I think? Like I said, I don't like to think of myself as an evil person with evil thoughts. I like to think of myself as being someone who is sanctified before Christ and my sins washed away. And that's the end of the story. Even after that moment of sanctification where everything was made right, I find myself back in the world having thoughts that I am ashamed of. Having thoughts that are not good thoughts. I think that in our modern day Christian culture, we don't like to use the word evil too much when talking about ourselves. Evil is always someone else. Right? So I know this is for me. I know that I always think, okay, that person's evil, and if I am evil, I am less evil than they are. There's this line, there's this mark on the ground. I mean, we've seen it through the protests throughout the summers. If you've been watching the news at all, especially in the U.S., we've had very violent protests that people are very much dedicated to this side of the line, and everybody that's on that side of the protest are evil. And everybody that's on this side is good, and the good must fight the evil. That's how I've always thought. But sitting with the monks there in Ethiopia, I began to think, what if the Bible reveals to us more about ourselves than just the mere idea of taking a side of right and wrong? What if the line for good and evil runs down every heart? What if the good, the line of good and evil runs right down the middle of each and every one of us? We don't like to think about that because I think in 2017, Western Christianity has very much sanitized the idea of being a sinner. That sinner is somehow equated with the idea of merely making a mistake. That you are a sinner, you've made a mistake, God just needs to get rid of those mistakes in your life and you'll be much better. You're not an evil person, but you've done some bad things. You've made some mistakes. Almost as if you haven't studied hard enough for an exam. Almost as if it's kind of flippant in thinking that I'm not perfect. Who is? I'm not perfect. You know, I've got mistakes. You've got mistakes, I've got mistakes, but God will forgive them and we move on. But the Bible's definition of sinner is much, much more vile than the idea of merely making a mistake. It's actually very much aligned with evil. So as a sinner, it's not just that you are a person that is not perfect. It's not just you are a person that's made a few mistakes. It's that when given the choice between good and evil, as a sinner, you chose willingly, with desire, evil. This is something that I think makes us maybe squirm a little bit. I mean, I definitely know that it makes me squirm a little bit because I don't like to think of myself in the thoughts that I have as being evil thoughts. I don't like to think of myself as being an evil person. But when I read the Bible and I see the kind of desperation that those that were forgiven by Jesus had when they came to him, begging for forgiveness, I think it's in those kind of places that we see individuals who have come face to face with the true evil they harbor in their own hearts. When I was together with the Ethiopians, I was reminded very much of the Chinese, and when they come together and they pray and they start to cry and they moan and they call out for God to forgive them. I'm usually with them, but I'm not often crying with them. I'm not often, you know, sobbing all over the place together with them. I will from time to time, but not as often as they do. And I think it's because I personally have not come to the grips of what it means to be a sinner, to what it means to be forgiven of sin. I think when we first see the violence, the vile, the evil, the darkness of evil, and we realize that is in me, that causes a great depth of desperation to call out to God and beg for his forgiveness. Sin is not an easy thing to wipe away. And in fact, heaven gave up its most precious treasure so that we could be forgiven from our sins. I know oftentimes we like to equate the idea of evil with personalities. We often take those dark personalities like Mussolini, Mao Zedong, and Hitler. I mean, Hitler is a name we throw around all the time these days, right? You don't like somebody politically, you call them Hitler. You equate them to Hitler. That is the ultimate evil that you can think of. So you cast it onto that person so that they can be associated with what you consider to be evil. And now you are righteous in your judgment of that person. But actually, truthfully, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Mussolini did not carry out most of the evil acts that we associate with them. The people that actually carried out the acts of Hitler, Mao, and Mussolini were individuals like you and me. That was able to actually carry out the things that they may have conceived, but they passed those over, and they somehow, even though we may not like to admit it, identified with the evil within us, and then we carried it out, even if that evil was nurtured by fear. I think that when we look at our thoughts, and if we want to be closer to Christ, if I want to embrace the character of Christ, if I want to emulate Christ, then I must submit my thoughts before the throne. Because thoughts form actions, actions form habits, and habits form character. So if I want the character of Christ, I have to first start with my thoughts. To look more at this, I want us to go to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39 shares a story that we're all familiar with. And I want to use this story because of its familiarity. I think that there's certain things in here that we can actually learn from the story of Joseph when it comes to controlling our thoughts and changing our character. When we see this story, we see a kind of test by God on the thoughts and the character of Joseph. It's very interesting because even though I say, you know, your thoughts form your actions, I'm kind of making a debate in my mind right now whether I should explore more on certain things that I've written and talk faster or skip certain things and explore them more and talk slower. I haven't decided yet. God help me. But as we are looking at Genesis chapter 39, we see something that's very unique. It's a story that only we can be told by someone who is moving a pen by God. Because I can't tell you how Joseph thinks. I can't tell you how you think. My wife might be able to tell me what I think, but I am not able to tell anybody else what they think. Your thoughts are very subjective to everyone else around you. That means only you know your thoughts. They're subjective. It's kind of like your dreams are subjective. You can tell somebody, I had a dream last night of pink elephants, and nobody can tell you didn't. Only you know if you had that dream that had pink elephants or not. But with our thoughts, it's very much the same way. Nobody else can tell you what you're thinking or even the condition of your heart. And they can't even monitor your actions to tell you if your actions came from sinful thoughts or evil thoughts. The reason why is because we have outside stimuli, if you will, that kind of interrupts that process between our thoughts and our actions from time to time, especially when it has to do with self-preservation. For instance, if you have a mouse that if it smells cheese, all it thinks about is that cheese. You put that mouse in a maze to find the cheese, but then before the mouse reaches the cheese, you punish or you zap or you electrocute the mouse every single time it starts to touch the cheese, and after a while it will really want the cheese, but it won't touch it because of the outside stimuli. The pain that is equated with finding the cheese. You remove that pain, and of course it will go straight for the cheese. Meaning that I don't know whether we do the things that we do because we honestly have good thoughts about Christ or not about Christ, but because maybe outside stimuli influences it a little bit. I'll give you an instance. I had a family member that was going through a divorce. And they asked me to spend some time with them together in counseling. So I sat down with them both, and we had been spending an afternoon talking about the different problems in their marriage. And at one point, the husband responds and says, I work every single day with so many beautiful women, and I've never slept with any of them, and still she doesn't trust me. I said, dude, you don't get brownie points for that. I didn't say it exactly like this, but this was about what I said. I said, you are quite possibly the ugliest person I know. Meaning that none of those beautiful women, as beautiful as they might be, would ever give you the time of day anyway. So even if you had the thought of being with them, the restrictions of your looks would probably prohibit you from being with them. And by the way, I am available for marriage counseling Mondays and Wednesdays. But sometimes we don't really know. Do we not do these sinful actions because we believe that they're wrong? Or is it that we live in a Christian Judaic society that has created structures that keep us from doing what we really want to do? You remove those structures around us, and who knows what kind of evil would come from us. Chapter 39, we look at verse 1. This is a measurement that we see of God, a measurement of kind of measuring the thoughts and the character of Joseph. It's almost like a psychometrics, if you will. If anybody that is applying for a university right now, like we are with our oldest son, that he has to go through all these tests and assessments where they evaluate his cognitive ability, whether he can make it into their university or not. So they have these psychometrics that measure his ability to take their exams and go through their school. It's this assessment. And here we see even though it may be subjective to all of us, the thoughts of Joseph, the character of Joseph, being measured by God himself. Verse 39, starting off with verse 1, or chapter 39, sorry. Yeah, so chapter 39, starting off with verse 1. My Bible might read a little bit different than yours. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites and had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of the Egyptian master. Verse 2 says something very interesting. It says, the Lord was with Joseph. This first idea, this first kind of practical idea of kind of controlling your thoughts, I want to label it as, do not allow your circumstances to dictate your thoughts. That's the first thing. Well, when we look at those first two verses and we see the Lord was with Joseph, I have to say, whoop-dee-doo. So what? The Lord was with Joseph. It didn't do him any good. You know, before, you know when it would have been a really good time, God, for you to be with me? If I was Joseph, this would kind of been my thoughts. You know when it would have been really cool for you to be with me? I don't know. Back when I was in my father's house and I was kind of the favorite son and I had servants of my own, that would have been a really good time. Maybe before I was thrown into a pit and then sold by my brothers and then sold again like cattle as a slave. That would have been a really good time. But no matter what Joseph's circumstances were, his thoughts was with God. God was with him. He was being sold. I think sometimes we blame our actions and our thoughts on our circumstances and become a slave to our circumstances. Our circumstances actually do not decide our thoughts. We decide our thoughts. We allow our circumstances to influence that decision. In some instances, you'll hear people, if they're not honest when they're dealing with money and accounting, they'll say, well, they screw me over so many times, I kind of deserve this. We justify it by our circumstances. I was lonely, therefore I slept with someone that I was not married with. I was angry, therefore I punched this person. I can relate to that one. I was hungry, so I stole. These ideas are somehow excuses that make you feel that I am entitled to my wrongful thoughts because I am in these circumstances. But here's Joseph, a slave, in horrible circumstances, much worse than what he was before. Now we can glorify it and say, yeah, he was in charge of everything. Yeah, whoop-dee-doo. I would much rather be in charge of much less as a free man in my father's house than to be a slave in Potiphar's. But his circumstances did not change his thoughts before God. And the tests keep coming. As we continue going, we see down to verse number 10. So if we go down to verse 10. Into verse 10, we see another practical idea for controlling our thoughts. This is number 2 of 3 that I want to share. The first one being our circumstances do not control our thoughts. Number 2, we should never allow our thoughts to entertain evil. Never allow our thoughts to entertain evil. Verse 10, we see that she spoke with Joseph every single day. Every day she tried to entice him to be with her. Every day. Now, we like to think of Joseph maybe as a young boy, a young man, a man that's wearing a coat of many colors, dancing before his father, having these crazy dreams. But he was a grown man. He was a grown man with all the natural ideas of a man. I can tell you from experience that men probably have some of the worst thoughts throughout the day of any other creature on earth. I think that if wives were more aware of their husband's thoughts, just since 8 o'clock this morning, they'd probably reach over and smack them right about now. I know, because I is one. The thoughts that we see here with Joseph is being attacked every single day. But he doesn't feed on the thoughts of what she's given to him. There's this story that I've heard about a man who owns two junkyard dogs. And the two junkyard dogs are constantly fighting, and they're not able to protect this landowner's yard. So he decides one day to let them fight it out. When another guy comes by and he sees there's only one dog left, he asks them, "How did you decide which one to keep?" And he said, "Well, I let them fight it out." And then he asks, "Well, which junkyard dog won?" And he said, "The one that I fed." The thoughts that we feed are the thoughts that we give life to. The thoughts that we feed become the dog that wins. Every single day, we're dealing with these thoughts. I think there's this Swiss philosopher named Carl Jung. And Carl Jung said this. He said, "Modern man doesn't often see God because they don't look low enough." And what he means by that is that every single day we are going through battles that we don't consider worthy of attention. When I think of a spiritual battle, I like to think of the Armageddon. You know, that I'm going to be picking up this sword and I'm going to be in some stance and it's going to be this huge event that takes place in my life that I will know and recognize forever. But actually, it's the events that take place in minutia every single day. It's the events that take place right in front of us that we give into, that change our thoughts, that we begin to breed and replicate and pass on, and that grows on to actions, from thoughts forming actions, actions, habits, character, and creates in us a character based on our thoughts. Has anybody here ever heard of the broken window theory? Okay, one person. The broken window theory, one of my favorite kind of politicians, known as the mayor of America, is a guy by the name of Rudy Giuliani. And Rudy Giuliani, I remember during the 1980s, I used to love these movies, Charles Bronson movies. I don't know if you ever were unholy enough to watch those. But the Charles Bronson movies, he had these ones called Death Wish, and I love Death Wish. And one of the reasons I love Death Wish is because he had a big gun. Like, he would pull out this .357 Magnum, and as he would pull it out, the barrel would just keep coming and coming and coming. My eyes would get bigger and bigger and bigger because I love the size of this massive handgun that he would use. And he was a vigilante. During those days in New York City, New York was extremely dangerous. And the center of all the danger was Central Park. And Central Park is where you had your prostitutes and your drug dealing and your murders, bodies being hid under bushes. Investors started to leave. Even though it was one of the most liberal cities in America, they began to chant for somebody that would come and bring discipline, bring order, bring law back to the city of New York. So they brought in Rudy Giuliani, who was known as building his name as a hard-nosed prosecutor. And he brought in this idea of the broken windows theory. And the broken windows theory says this. It states that preventing small crimes such as vandalism, public drinking, or even citing broken windows on a building, you create an atmosphere of order, lawfulness, and thereby preventing more serious crimes from happening. Translation, stopping the small crimes prevents the big crimes. By making a big deal about broken windows on a building, creating an atmosphere that law is enforced, and murders started to go down by a considerable amount. After the first 2 years, violent crime declined by more than 56%. Property crimes tumbled by about 65%. Businesses came back, and the economy started to boom again. Today, I can take my children, and I have, to Central Park. You can take a ride through the park on a carriage. You can do ice skating. You can have a picnic. You can get married. And it's a safe place to be. A drastic change from only 20, 30 years ago. Small thoughts lead to big actions. If we keep on going down, or we look right here at verse 9, verse 9 says something where finally we see Joseph's reaction. We see his actions, and he says, it says that there is none greater in this house than I. This is verse 9 of chapter 39. There's none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? This one here is a practical application that I want to call humility and submission. It's upon humility and submission that we have all other virtues. This is the building blocks. If our thoughts are humble, and if your thoughts are humble, there's no other way to really know that your thoughts are humble except for your actions. There's no other way to really know that you're submissive except by your actions. You can't really, you can't say that you're humble, right? I mean, you can't make that statement. I mean, just by making that statement, you are actually proving that maybe you're not so humble. This is one of the challenges that I like to bring up with Bible students. When we have several Bible schools throughout China, and I love coming up to them and asking them, who wrote the first five Mosaic books of the Bible? The first five book of Moses, who wrote those five books? You know, and I love to hear people say Moses, and then I love to go to the part where it says that Moses was the most humble man that ever walked the earth. And then I ask them, would the most humble man that ever walked the earth ever write that he was the most humble man that ever walked the earth? I love playing around that way. But if I want to be in the character of Christ, I must adopt the thoughts of humbleness and submission. We see that Joseph was being humble and submissive both to God and his master. And we see something very, very interesting here. What verse? Can you look at chapter 39? Kind of just look through it really quick. What verse did Joseph refer to Potiphar's wife as a harlot? What verse did Joseph refer to Potiphar's wife as someone that was going to burn in hell? What verse does Joseph tell Potiphar's wife that she's a sinner and he would never have anything to do with her? Everything that Joseph shared with Potiphar's wife that is recorded for us to read is Joseph talking about his internal problem. This is something I cannot do before God. I cannot do this to someone who's been so good to me. If you miss everything else that I'm talking about this morning, this one point that I'm about to make, I ask that you please grasp onto it. Because we're about to see the rewards. Sometimes I think that we, as Christians, convey to those who are sinners or those that we are trying to communicate the gospel to, sometimes we convey, maybe inadvertently, the idea that there is immediate gratification and satisfaction with receiving the word and aligning your life with Christ. There is, but not in the physical sense that you might think it manifests itself. Here with Joseph, immediately he is punished for making the right choice. The wrong choice is often very easy to make. The right choice very rarely is easy to make. The reason is the consequences for making the right decision can be tough. I mean, think about the choices he has for a minute. Just think about them. If you can slip into a carnal mind, I want you to think for just a second. Sleep with probably one of the most beautiful women in all of Egypt, or go to jail, suffer in prison, these are my choices. I wonder which one would be nicer. I wonder which one would be more enjoyable. But his thoughts were being controlled, were given over in humbleness and submission to God, to submit even when it means that I'm going to face immediate opposition. This is what I must do because I don't want to live with this dark, vile sin in my life. I can't. Once God's light exposes it, I want nothing to do with it. I can't live the rest of my life knowing that I made the wrong decision for my own gain. Even if it means me being persecuted and thrown in jail, I will make the decision that God has set before me so that I can have my character more aligned with his. And we see something very interesting here. Something that many of you might be facing today. Victimizer, the one who had all the power, verse 17, she says this. Potiphar's wife says, this Hebrew came in here and mocked me, Some translations say he laughed at me. He did no such thing. She projected those ideas onto Joseph because she was trying to get him to sin with her. And his righteous behavior and decision illuminated her own sins. And what happens? The last attack of the enemy, the last stronghold of the enemy against the people of God is to do what? This is the part that I want you to catch. Is to become the victim and make you the victimizer. Here we see that Joseph made a decision because he could not violate his God. He could not go against what he knew to be right. And here we see something that I believe, I mean, it's not written here, but you could easily put in your own challenges here. And maybe she said, oh, but that's an old book. Really, you're going to attach yourself to these old ideas? Put yourself first for once. Think of yourself first for once in your life. It feels good. Love. Don't hate. Why? You won't be with me because I'm an Egyptian and you're a Jew? You're a racist. What? You won't be with me? Maybe you don't like women. You know, these ideas of racism, bigotry, homophobia, all these different things that we can put right down the line would begin to see the individual that is being victimized becomes turned into a victimizer. And Joseph looks like he's the perpetrator. And he's thrown in jail and he's tortured for doing that which is right. So as we go through, as we try to control our thoughts to become more like Christ, we should never allow our circumstances to dictate our thoughts. At all points in our life, we should try to think only on the things of Christ and not entertain the bad thoughts, the evil thoughts, the thoughts that come on a daily basis that we have to crucify, like Paul said, on a daily basis. And we must be humble and submissive to Christ, even when it means walking into the very chambers of torture for taking that stand. We see here in this story, this idea of us sometimes giving in maybe to that final last line of, I don't want to be a victimizer. I don't want people to think that I hate them. I don't want people to think that I don't want anything to do with them. Of course I love them. We can make that plea, I love you, I love you, I love you. But I can't participate in that sin in order for you to think that I love you. I must purify my thoughts that form actions, that form habits, that eventually form our character. I have a young girl that works together with us. Her name is Joanna. Love working with Joanna. I've worked with her, I think, more than 15 years. Maybe right around 15 years. I just learned 2 years ago or last year that she's a vegetarian. And I said, how long have you been a vegetarian? She said, I've always been a vegetarian. I've traveled with you. I've ate with you. I never knew you were a vegetarian. She goes, because I don't want other people to feel that they have to somehow change their eating style based on the way that I eat. I said, oh, Joanna, you're a conservative vegetarian, not a liberal vegetarian. She said, why is that? I said, well, do you know the difference? And she goes, no, I don't. I said, well, let me give you a very, really quick concept here of the difference. A conservative vegetarian doesn't eat meat. A liberal vegetarian doesn't want you to eat meat. You're a conservative vegetarian. So we see that the world and the desire to justify their actions really wants the church to join them. But our thoughts must be with Christ, which will dictate our actions and create our character. Those are the three things I wanted to leave with you this morning. There's one more I want to finish on. It's kind of a bonus, if you will. It doesn't have anything to do with this story. I when I was there and I was in Ethiopia and I was together with the monks, I saw them doing something that I've seen the Chaldean Christians do in Iraq, the Assyrian Christians in Syria do. I've seen the Catholics do it. And I think that somewhere along the lines, we as Protestant Christians, in separating ourselves from Catholics and our Catholic background, sometimes throw many of the things off to the side. But there's one thing that I really think is worth at least looking at when it comes to purifying our thoughts. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So how do we do that on a daily basis? A practical way. I have found, for me, that I saw in Ethiopia, confession. It's something that I think purifies our spirit. It makes us whole spiritually, even physically, mentally. The things that we do that are wrong, we should find someone to confess those things to. I'm not saying that you should do it to a priest. But watching the monks go when they've had impure thoughts or they've had things that they've done wrong and confess it to another person, I think makes the enemy very vulnerable in your life. If you want to give the enemy strength, keep those thoughts to yourself. If you want to give the enemy power in your life, don't tell other people about the evilness that you are having with your thoughts. James tells us this in chapter 5, verse 16. James chapter 5, verse 15 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I think sometimes we associate certain characteristics, maybe, with people that we see in leadership, in church, in mission organizations. I know I always have. But those individuals sometimes are under the pressure of maintaining such virtue within their societies that the thoughts that they have, they keep to themselves, which makes them some of the most vulnerable individuals in our society to having some of the most evil, darkest, vile thoughts. I can remember being, we lived in Kunming, my wife and I. There was a missionary couple there. We associated a lot of good things to them because they were a missionary couple. They were an amazing couple. We loved being together with them. We met because our two children were the only two white children that came together on a playground one day in China. And so we connected right away. They were American. I was from America. And we began a relationship where we spent almost every other day at each other's homes. And me and this brother that was a missionary in Kunming, he and I became quite close. We didn't have a real fellowship that we could join at that time, so we began to fellowship with one another. And we made a pact with one another that we would begin to confess to one another. Anytime, brother, you have sins, this is very important that you find the right people to confess to. You don't want to share your bad thoughts with the wrong people. But this was a brother that I trusted. He was grounded in the Word from what I could see. And we began to confess. And when I'm talking about confession, I'm not talking about the bogus kind of confession. You ever hear those when you go in for a job interview, those stupid questions? Tell me what you think your weakest point is. Not on your life. I'm going to give you something super cheesy like, well, I think I work too hard. I should put my family first, but we all give the most stupid answers to a stupid question. So when I'm talking about confession, I'm not talking about, well, you know, I really do think I trust people too much. I'm talking about the real dirty stuff, the stuff that you would not want to be said out loud if you were in a dark room with the lights off by yourself kind of stuff. So I'm sitting there together with this friend, and we're sharing all this stuff. And he knows, and I know, dude, if you share with me that you robbed a bank, I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to turn you in. You're going to go to jail, but I'm going to be there with you every step of the way. And that somehow created a relief between the two of us. This friend ended up finding out that his wife had an affair. And we don't really think of the fact that, you know, them being a missionary couple on the mission field, that that could happen, but it did. And she didn't have one, she had more than one, several, over a period of time. He and I were able to work through that, confessing to one another. He felt more open because the stuff that I had to share with him was much more juicier than the stuff he had to share with me. But his wife didn't have anybody to really open up to. The demons that she wrestled with alone, and she lost. When I see people that don't confess, or people that hang on to those dark desires, I'm reminded of, has anybody here heard the story of Whitey Bulger? Whitey Bulger was this big-time mobster in Jersey. He was, the FBI was coming down on him, and he was able to escape, and he got out of town. He was on the run for 16 years, and they ended up, after 16 years, catching him at a retirement community. And his question, that when he was being arrested, putting the handcuffs around his wrist, he said, "What took you so long?" I wanted to tell everybody. So many people on their deathbed say some of the most crazy things. You know why? Because they've been hanging on to it for so long, and it's been heavy upon them. Your thoughts can form actions. Actions, habits, habits, character. And sometimes when you see the character that your thoughts have produced, you don't want it anymore. You want to open up. You want to release. That is the first step to repentance. When we identify how evil sin is, when we know that we have it in our lives, we want to confess, we want to repent, and we want to remove it from the roots. So, our thoughts. I want to end on the verse that I just read one more time, and then I want to pray. But I pray that as we leave from here, we begin to shape our thoughts in a way that is delightful before God. And we are honest enough to admit the evil thoughts that we currently have. Confessing them, eradicating them, asking for forgiveness and having them washed away by the blood of Christ. Again, Romans 12, chapter 2. And we'll end here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you came down to earth and defeated sin in our lives. And every single day we pray for strength. We pray for a continual stream of your blessing. So as these thoughts that we have, may we continually meditate our hearts and our minds on you and the things of you. Meditate in our prayers. Meditate in our confessions. Not putting on an illusion of who we are not, but striving to be a person that you are. May we be crucified every single day, removed from the world, and made more like you. May our lives continually be pleasing in your sight. And we know we are not where we should be, but we are not where we used to be. And you continually bring us closer to you. We thank you. We praise you. All the praise and all the glory goes to you. In your holy name, amen. Thank you so much, Pastor.